Please turn with me in the book of Romans to chapter 8. We'll continue our study of Romans. Chapter 8. Our text is verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the Amplified Version, it reads, that is, because the mind of the flesh with its carnal thoughts and purposes is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to God's law, indeed it cannot. So then, those who are living the life of the flesh, catering to the appetites and impulses of their carnal nature, cannot please or satisfy God or be acceptable to Him. I'd like to open by illustrating this enmity. The enmity of the carnal mind and the depravity of man's heart are like a housewife who diligently and exhaustively swept her house and threw the dirt and dust outside in the garbage can. Everything was squeaky clean, at least she thought. When she came back into the house, everything looked so clean, not so much as a speck of dust could be seen. But in the corner of the living room, there was a crack in the ceiling, and she walked over and stood under that crack, where she could see the living room through the sunlight that came in through that crack in the ceiling. Suddenly she saw the whole room swimming with innumerable specks of dust floating in the air that she couldn't see previously without the light. The same is true of the enmity of the carnal mind, which is the title of this message, and the deceitfulness of sin. Multitudes of unsaved people live in darkness and ignorance of their slavery to sin. And they live in the living room without seeing everything in the light, and they think they're okay. But they don't see the billions and billions of specks of sin still floating around in the room of their hearts. They constantly make excuses for their sins and dismiss the warnings of their consciences. The enmity of their wicked hearts against God causes them to construct a God of their own imagination, which justifies them falsely in believing that they can earn their salvation by their works, that God accepts their religious rituals as payment for their sins, that their acts of kindness, donations to charity, and nice personalities are pleasing to God. They work very hard. Those who seek to be religious or saved, yet still possess enmity against God in their hearts, work very hard at erecting and maintaining their man-made religion in their defiance against God, and because they're at enmity against God, the God of the Bible. This is very sad. It's tragic that many live in such a religious state as this, with hostility and rage against the living God still in their hearts, not knowing what Romans 1 says, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Yes, hatred and contempt for God still burn in their hearts, deep within them, even though they knew of God's opinion that their man-made religion and that was unacceptable to God, and that God rejected their self-righteousness and their lofty opinion of their religious credentials. God turns away all such people who approach Him on grounds other than the righteousness and shed blood of Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins. That there are multitudes who are carnally minded, as our text said, and are not subject to the law of God, not only in the world, but also in the church, unconverted people, who compare themselves by themselves. As the Bible says, that we should not do this, comparing ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The only thing that we can measure ourselves to is the standard and the truths and doctrines of the Bible, the Word of God. No other explanation and description and definition of what true religion is, true Christianity, which the Bible describes as the only kind which God accepts, is acceptable to Him. And we have innumerable, many versions and variations of quasi-Christian professions who offer to God a religion of works and grace, or a religion of works, while maintaining great hatred and enmity against God in their hearts. The Bible says that in Philippians 3:9 that we are to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We need a righteousness from God to be saved, a righteousness that no man-made religion can produce. No religious lifestyle can work up. We need a righteousness that only Jesus Christ can impute to us and impart to us and provide for us on the basis of His death on the cross, His shed blood, the sacrifice of His body, as the only acceptable sacrifice to God. But many can be blinded into thinking that because they walked an aisle or said a sinner's prayer or they're doing a lot of good deeds in their life, while simultaneously living in their inner man a lifestyle of the wicked, that they can be saved. They're blind. They're deceived. The Bible speaks much about this deception. And many fall into this category in the church called professing Christians. Even true Christians, true genuine believers, can be temporarily blinded because they've allowed the old man with its enmity against God to erect a stronghold in their hearts in the form of self-righteousness. True believers, when this happens, they go on blindly believing that their works, their service, their rituals, their religious activities offered to God simultaneous with unmortified enmity, with uncrucified hostility against God, which is very difficult to discern sometimes without the blaring light of God's Word daily uncovering such enmity so that we can repent of it. That these are acceptable to God, not realizing that beneath the surface of this external religiosity lies unmortified enmity, carnality, unmortified sensuality, and self-righteousness, which drives a surface religion and supplants, usurps, and replaces the true religion of the Bible which is in the person and is epitomized in the person of Christ living inside of us, the Holy Spirit sifting from us through repentance and faith in Christ daily, all unconfessed sin, granting conviction, granting repentance of that sin. This is an extremely difficult lifestyle to keep up so that hostility against God does not enter back in. And we harbor resentment and even bitterness towards God in our life, which perhaps some of us are doing today. This can happen to Christians. Jesus identified this potential deception among believers. You remember when he said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, turn to Revelation 3. It's not easy for me to share this, brethren, with us. He said to the Laodiceans in chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning at verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many in our churches are not listening to what the Spirit is saying to many believers with unmortified hostility and enmity against God in their hearts. They go on thinking that their double life of religiosity on the one hand and enmity towards God and self-righteousness that is not repented of on the other can be kept up simultaneously. And the heart of man is so deceitful and so desperately wicked above all things that it can create the conditions in the heart and provide the environment within the heart that both of those lifestyles can be kept up while professing to be a Christian. And such lifestyles are totally contradictory to one another. And that's why the Lord said that we need to anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may see, so that we can see the way He sees our hearts, because that is the definition of truth, to see as God sees. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, beware, brethren, beware. He's talking to Christians, says, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So professing Christians are exhorted to take heed, to beware that we're not deceived. We're not deceived through the deceitfulness of sin, which is so deceitful. This deceitfulness, having gone unchecked and unmortified, will provide some with the false notion that they can keep up a lifestyle as a professing Christian, being a member of a church for many, many years, but have their whole inner life, their thought life, their words conducted in a way that would betray unconfessed sin and an unconverted, potentially unconverted heart. And there are some who fall away and ultimately reveal that they were not converted in the first place. It's a scary thought. Some of us stay away from reading the book of Hebrews or the book of 1 John very often because it goes to the very core and root of who we are in our profession as Christians, and they challenge us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, to examine our profession, to make sure that we are not like the Laodiceans who have a profession outwardly but according to God's measure, criteria, and standard, the one who examines the hearts, he sees past the profession to the truth of our profession and says, we need an eye salve. We need to repent. You see, the church needs to take warning and to deal with the enmity of the old man with its passions and lusts that seeks to bring us back into the bondage of the carnal mind, as Romans 8 talks about. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, that which is of the carnal mind, verse 7, ultimately, if it's not mortified and circumcised by the Spirit, then whatever we do for God or in His name, even in our walk, we cannot please God. I know this hurts. I know it touches a nerve. But the Lord would rather have a handful of true Christians rather than multitudes who play church and are only Sunday Christians. The old man seeks to bring us back into bondage to the carnal mind and have the carnal mind dominate our thoughts, our words, and our deeds day in and day out as Christians, which is enmity against God. If believers persist in this fleshly state, they're in danger of being given over to their sins, at least for a temporary period of time, to produce a hatred for such a lifestyle of persisting and practicing sin. The Bible says in 1 John that for the true believer, the seed of God remains in us, and we cannot practice sin because we've been born of God. And so if an individual believer, because of persistence in sin, is given over for a time to taste like the prodigal son wallowing in the mire, taste to the full his or her sin until the seed of God within them, the Holy Spirit, cries out against such a lifestyle and provides conviction, sorrow for sin, and repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that we could flee to Christ and trust in Him alone for our cleansing, reformation, restoration, reconciliation to fellowship with God that was broken because of unconfessed sin, then the Spirit of God alone will do that. It scares me when I read passages in like Psalm 81. Turn to Psalm 81. Beginning at verse 8, Psalm 81, verse 8, the psalmist, under inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Hear, O my people, to the nation, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Let's not be as the Israelites who harden their hearts against God. The Puritan Howe describes this hardness as, quote, "The carnal mind and its enmity fortifies the soul against God as with bars and doors, averts it from God, carries with it a horrible guilty consciousness, which fills it with eternal despair and rage and wraps it in the blackness of darkness forever." How can we profess to be God's people like the Israelites and prop up such a profession while at the same time persist in idolatry, which betrays behind it enmity against God, which says, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, because I really don't want you and your government to rule over me. And of the enmity and depravity remaining in his heart, Samuel Marsden, the New Zealand missionary, well known for his godliness and humility, when told one day by a friend how badly he had been slandered, said, quote, "Sir, these who have slandered me don't know the worst. Why, if I were to walk through the streets with my heart laid bare, the youngest boys would pelt me with rocks." And so in our study of Romans 8, which we have given the general title of Life in the Spirit, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we come to the next passage under consideration, which is verses 7 and 8. As you will remember, I've given a general comparison of the carnal mind and the spiritual mind in verses 5 and 6. I pressed upon you the responsibility, the duty, and the urgency of being spiritually minded as Christians in verses 5 and 6, as well as the general explanation in these two verses of the conflicting mindsets of the carnal mind and spiritual mind. God now proceeds to describe in verses 7 and 8 in greater detail the carnal mind. The greatest feature of the carnal mind being the enmity and hostility it exhibits against God and His government, His claims and rights. And therefore comes the title of the message, The Enmity of the Carnal Mind. That brings us to our first point, which is verse 7a. Look at it. Romans 7a. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We begin, first of all, with a description of this enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, in the Greek, the literal translation of this phrase is, because the mind of the flesh, enmity towards God. It depicts the heart frame of enmity as lashing out against God. Enmity proceeding from the heart outwardly towards God. It is not a passive enmity. It's proactive and aggressive and deliberate enmity. It is intentional hate foisted and fostered upon God. The enmity of the heart is not indifferent about its feelings towards God. And even sometimes as Christians, we can be like Jonah, not only running from divine responsibility, but also displaying something of enmity towards His commandments. When God told Jonah, go, Jonah said with enmity, no, I won't go. He answered God back disrespectfully, based on the enmity that was unmortified in his heart. Now, six times in the New Testament, this word enmity is used. Four of them are used directly in this sense of hostility towards God. And that's the meaning of this word. Or hatred towards God. Romans 8:7, our text, is the first instance. Of course, Ephesians 2:15 uses it by saying, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The next verse, 16, says, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in James 4:4, it says, friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. The two are diametrically opposed. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whosoever be a friend of the world is what? The enemy of God. In other words, sinful humanity, the unsaved in particular, although occasionally a believer can be paralyzed with enmity until the Holy Spirit lifts us up out of the miry clay and the quicksand of our temporary state of blindness and enmity. But besides that, sinful humanity, unconverted pagan humanity, are constantly, however religious they may become from time to time, are at enmity with God. There is deliberate, conscious anger, rage, and hatred toward God on their part. Can you imagine that? Here they are, specks of dust in God's vast creation. The Lord of the universe, the Almighty, Omnipotent God Himself, has to withstand and tolerate this intense, monstrous, illogical rage and hatred from specks of dust that He could squash in a moment of time. Not only does this display man's sinful nature in its essence, his this enmity, and it reveals his the state of his life in the past, in his in sinning against God and rebelling against His law and casting off God's claims, righteous claims upon the life of every human being to conform to the perfect will and commandments of God, and also manifest present sins of the lost. And if you're not converted in here today, I'm talking to you now. I'm addressing you and referring to you in particular. That this enmity will eventually cause God to be so upset and so angry with your sin, it will bring down His wrath and condemnation upon you in the fullest possible measure. And though because God has not done that yet in your life, and He has been silent in His mercy, He has restrained His hand of discipline and punishment towards you, it does not mean that His wrath is not continuing to grow and build against that ultimate day of wrath, the final judgment in which the fury, the full fury of His wrath will be poured out upon the wicked as they are judged and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want one speck, one crumb of God's anger towards me and my sin to be poured out upon me, let alone the full bowl and cup of God's anger and judgment. But Christ, thank God for the intervention of the Son of God. That in Genesis 3:15, God gave the first promise of a coming Messiah to Adam and Eve as they stood there in their helplessness, in their guilt being exposed, their shame and humiliation weighing them down with grief. And within their own hearts, they helplessly groped about for excuses. Adam blaming his wife, "This woman whom you have given to me." And Eve blaming the serpent, saying, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And there in their helpless condition, totally unable to save themselves, God in His mercy initiated, even before the foundation of the world, a plan of salvation that would include at its pinnacle, at its preeminent, most amazing point, the sending forth of His only begotten Son to be both the sacrifice and the high priest of our profession. And so Christ coming, knowing full well that He would be ultimately nailed to a cross, and through His sacrificial death, through His compassionate and merciful and loving sacrifice of Himself on behalf of sinners who are enemies against God, who never thanked Him, never acknowledged Him, did not care about His death in their place, He as their substitute to atone for their sins, broke down the middle wall of partition, this enmity between God and them, and has reconciled them to himself and brought the hostility and the enmity to an end. That's what we want. We want this enmity brought to an end. And we want both parties, God and the sinner, reconciled so that wrath is taken out of the way. But that wrath cannot just be removed randomly. That wrath must be poured out on someone. God's justice must be satiated. God's justice must be satisfied. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. So there is this anger, this wrath that is intense, that is building. The sinner's record is growing and building. The books will be open and that record will be exposed. That resume of each sinner will be revealed for all to see. And God's anger as well is growing greater and greater. So that wrath, that righteous indignation, and it is righteous. And God's anger is right. And it is completely justified. And every sinner in the lake of fire will justify God for his anger and his righteous justice forever. And it's growing. And something must be done with it. So what does God do? He sends his Son to be the wrath bearer and the sin bearer of both God's wrath and man's sin in his own body and on the cross. So that God's wrath punishes the sinner's sin there. So that when you and I repent and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's your only hope if you're not converted today. And young people, I plead with you. I beg you, in his place, be reconciled to God. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can take away this enmity. He's the only one that can remove this anger of God towards you for all of the sins that have yet not been forgiven and not been paid for. They cry out daily for God to punish them. But if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to pluck you as a brand from the charcoal, as a brand from the lake of fire, as a brand from the burnings, if you put your trust in him alone, not your works of righteousness which you have done, not your so-called goodness that you think you're so good, you're so nice, you've done these things. If you say away with all these things because they are unacceptable to God, and you cast yourself alone at the feet of Christ, at the foot of the cross, and you tell Jesus, you alone will save me. I have no righteousness of my own. Your righteousness I must have, for it alone is acceptable to God. Everything else that is of me and my works, my activities, myself, is vile, is filthy in the sight of God. For all our righteousnesses are as an unclean thing. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and not only raised him from the dead, but 2,000 years ago on the mountain, he ascended into heaven in the presence of the apostles and the angels, and he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And since that time, and even before that time, he was saving sinners and is still saving sinners from the wrath to come. And you put your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who right now is being worshipped by a myriad and innumerable company of both angels and saints, for who he is as the Redeemer of sinners, as the one who washes in his precious blood the most vile sinful thoughts, the most wicked sinful motives, the most heinous sinful words we can utter both to God and to man, and the most vile actions in rebellion against God's law. He will reach down low and pluck you out of that quicksand of sin and He will give you a new heart, and He will put a new spirit within you. He will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart towards God, where you will no longer, when He says, do this, grit your teeth with enmity and say, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will have my own way. I can have it both ways. I can go to church and I can be morally and outwardly acceptable to man and what I think to God. But in my heart, I can do what I want to do and think what I want to think and say what I want to say. You can't. It doesn't work like that. But Jesus has reconciled believers to God and has brought the hostility to an end, as Ephesians 2:14 through 16 says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Thank God that in the flesh of Christ on the cross, the sacrifice of His flesh and the shedding of His blood, those who put their trust in Christ have abolished the enmity between them and God. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And praise the Lord for that. What an amazing spectacle, though, this enmity is, where you have finite man armed with his wickedness in hateful hostility against God. How insensible and blind some people are to this outrageous sin of being at enmity with God. What? How can any of us hate God in our hearts, be angry with God? Think about who He is. The greatest of all, the most good, the most holy of all beings in the universe. The holiest of all. The most righteous, wise, merciful, omnipotent, holy God. Who has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How can we be at enmity with such a God? A God who countless times passed by you and stopped and saw your unworthiness, saw your wickedness, saw your rebellion, saw that enmity and hatred and resentment towards Him. And as He stood there and His eyes pierced through your being and saw you as you truly are, and saw how you were deserving of such punishment and chastisement and wrath, in His mercy, in His wrath, He remembered His mercy. And He passed by you because the Savior prayed for you. The Savior had mercy upon you and did not give to you and to me what we deserve. But how far will man's enmity go? Well, really, man's hatred towards God won't rest until God Himself is destroyed. If God would allow a sinner to give full expression of the hostility in his heart towards God, that hostility would kill God Himself. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. God allowed that to happen for a purpose. But through the Pharisees and the Romans, God allowed man to give full expression to their view of Christ, the perfect, holy, loving Son of God, did nothing but save, heal, and forgive. and the world's opinion of such a one, such a beautiful, lovely Christ, was hatred, animosity, and enmity. For those who are outside of Christ have the same attitude. If you're not a Christian today, if you're pushed in a corner, perhaps you haven't been pushed there yet. You haven't been pushed far enough because you're insulated from forces that would truly test you to the very core of who you are. But if you are searched thoroughly and tested deeply, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, to expose who you are in your essence, all would see that you hate God. And you, like the Pharisees and the Romans, would push them out of the way and take the spear and the sword and the lash and the whip, and you would be the hand to kill Christ. How can you live with such enmity? How can you live without flying to Christ right now, saying, "Oh God, truly, I've been living a pipe dream. I've been living on the shallow surface of deception, thinking I'm okay with God. But now that your word and your truth has searched me deeply, I see there's this enmity deep within me, and I cannot go on knowing that from time to time, that hatred towards you might be exposed." Well, right now, God has allowed you, if you're not converted, He has allowed you to live your life the way it's been going. He's given you your health. He's provided for you, whether you're a young person or an adult, He's provided for you and taken care of you. And a crisis that has removed your health or taken away things, your safety nets that you've relied upon, has not caused you such insecurity and fear and concern so as to have your sins rise from within your heart to see the enmity that is there against God. And so you've been lulled to sleep into thinking all is okay when it's not okay. But let me tell you, there is this monster inside of you that only the Lord Jesus Christ can kill and crucify. It's enmity against God. And thus far you have succeeded, and God has allowed you to go so far, in not giving your life over to Christ, not surrendering yourself fully to Him in love. But that enmity must be crucified. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it. Will you not this day surrender? Will you not lay down your arms of rebellion and come to Christ? Will you not raise the white flag and say, "I give up, Lord, I surrender. I can't save myself. I can't destroy this enmity, this hatred, this rebellious spirit against you. But you can. You can save me and give me a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit." Would you not do that today? Do you not see that there's wrath coming? There's wrath coming over the horizon, around the corner. It's coming soon. It's going to be poured out upon the whole world. The fateful day of God's wrath. And right now, the world is lulled to sleep. And everyone goes on doing their own thing. God is sending forth signs in the weather among the nations. Men's hearts are failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. But I'll tell you, like a tsunami who would sweep into a community in one moment without warning, that would shake up that community where it would never be the same. That's how God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. It'll come as a thief in the night when we least expect it. And I plead with you, you have Moses and the prophets. No angel, no miracle will persuade you to give your heart and your life to Christ. You have the word. You have the gospel, the good news of salvation. And God comes very close to you. He convicts your conscience. He testifies of the truth of the gospel to your heart, your mind. In your spirit, you are concurring. In your heart, you agree with God. Please flee then. Flee from this wrath to come and put your trust in Jesus now. Today, there's an urgency there. There's an urgency there. do otherwise is sheer suicide. In the second place, let's look at the reason for the enmity. The reason for the enmity, verse 7b. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The reason for the enmity is the depravity of man, the evil of our hearts. And this is further seen, this enmity, in man's opinion and feelings about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. We see the enmity, and Christ came preaching and teaching the truth. The Word of God has been there in the old covenant form of it. But the Scripture says that the heart, the uncircumcised heart, the unconverted heart, is not subject to the law of God. The unsaved individual doesn't care about what the Bible says. It is not in submission to the Word of God. It does what it wants to do. And that is why when you look around the world, most people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Their standard for living is not the Word of God. Because they're not subject to the law of God. The depravity and wickedness and rebellion of their hearts has cast off all the restraints of God upon them and all the claims of God upon them. And this enmity defies logic and reason. To bite the hand that feeds us, to sin against the one who has been our primary benefactor, and the other benefactors have only been tools of God to provide for us and help us. But behind every good gift is the giver himself, God. Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Why do we want to take from him and not give to him our lives? And so, this is the reason for the enmity, the depravity of man's heart. And man doesn't want to submit himself to the law of God. Question is, why? Well, ask yourself, who is going to govern your life? God or you? God or me? Jesus told us the reason for man's rebellion and hostility towards God in John chapter 15. We need to be reminded of this as we move closer towards the end of the world. We're told in passages like Matthew 24 and others that the love of many will grow cold. Jesus said, when I come again, will I really find faith in the earth? And not only will the fruits of faith and love diminish, but the hatred of people towards God will grow in the last days when perilous times shall come and all the fruits or effects of the flesh will grow, and violence and rebellion towards God as well. And so therefore we can expect to meet with more opposition and hatred from the world. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. What a powerful description of the world's hatred towards the Father and the Son, and also those of us who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we are true Christians, sooner or later, we're going to be on the receiving end of the world's hatred and anger and hostility. Amen? The Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you. If we receive no persecution, no slander or gossip towards us because of our Christian faith, then I would question whether we're Christians. Because a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the light of the world. And where the light of God is, where light and salt is inside his people, that light and that salt will always be manifest. It will always be tasted. And the reaction of the world in seeing the light and tasting the salt will be hatred and venomous hostility. In chapter 17 of the same Gospel of John, and in verses 14 and 15, we read Jesus praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Christ has given us the word, and we proclaim that word to the world, and in response, the world hates us. It's not so much that they hate us, but the one who gave us the word, the one who is the word, the one who is behind the word. In Matthew chapter 10, turn to Matthew 10 and verse 16. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Some of us forget because we've got so many safety nets, so many creature comforts. We have religious freedom in the world, and we seldom experience persecution if we are not proactively out there preaching the gospel and also living holy lives to draw a reaction from the world. We don't want pain. We don't want the world to persecute us. But just living the normal Christian life, you will draw a negative persecuting type reaction from people in the world. Even if you live in a Western country where your religious freedoms are guaranteed, freedom of speech is guaranteed. And when Christians grow silent, they can expect to be in somewhat of a cocoon, somewhat of an insulated place where they're able to live their life free of persecution and hostility from the world. It's because they're not living holy lives, as well as not sharing the gospel consistently through word and lifestyle, that they are not drawing a reaction and a response from the world to their holy lives and to the gospel they preach. And we ought not to be such a church. We need to be more evangelistic, therefore, but not just make work evangelism where we become little mechanical robots mouthing words. We need to combine aggressive evangelism with holy living. Therefore, we need the Holy Spirit's help to do both. To do both. And therefore, we need to be a praying church. A praying church, constantly seeking the help and assistance and courage and renewing love of the Holy Spirit to go forth, planting the seeds of the gospel. And we will bear fruit. In verse 16 of Matthew 10, we read, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be what? Hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That is enduring as lights, as holy witnesses, and as faithful gospel proclaimers. We must endure in the work and persevere in the work of holy living and gospel proclaiming to the end of our individual lives or to the end of the world. Not just the pastor and the deacons, not just the elders and the leadership, But every single one of us, in our own way, in our homes, in our communities, on our jobs, we all have the Holy Spirit if we are converted. And the Holy Spirit within us shines forth as a light wherever we go. Whether it be shopping or to the library or on our jobs, we cannot remain sinfully silent. Yes, we must use wisdom in the way in which we present the gospel through word and lifestyle, but we must present it nonetheless. God promises to open doors of opportunity if we pray for them, and He promises to bless us with fruit from those efforts. We have His promises, we have His Spirit, we have His power. We need to go forth as witnesses, as holy lights in a wicked world. We are told that we will draw the wrath of man if we are a faithful church. Many churches are not faithful. They have their facilities, their buildings. They have a name that they are alive. They have wonderful programs that cater to everybody in many ways. But where are the holy Christians? Where are the Christians who are bold as a lion and harmless as a dove? Where are those who are living holy lives in the power of the Holy Spirit with the love of God flooding forth from their hearts? And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping them and enabling them to be content in every situation, even if often they are persecuted. This is the true Christian life. This is the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that you and I are charged as stewards to maintain, not just within the four walls of this church on Sunday from 2:30 to 4 o'clock. We have a Savior who prayed for His people, for His sheep, who would be hated by all men for His name's sake. Are any of us being hated because we're Christians? Does anybody hate you, dislike you, show prejudice towards you, as nice as you may be to them? Does anyone hate you or resent you or reject you because of who you are and what you represent? If not, I ask you why. Why? There's something wrong there. Because sooner or later, if you live a holy Christian life consistently, sharing the gospel, even through a quiet witness, sharing the gospel, sooner or later, a year, 10 years, 20, sooner or later, you're going to encounter someone who's not going to like who and what you represent and what you say. And if some of us are not drawing the wrath of man against us because of our faithfulness in living a holy life and sharing the gospel, then something is drastically wrong and we cannot be indifferent to it. We cannot shrug our shoulders, sweep it under the rug, and just go on the next week and file this sermon as another sermon in our tape ministry. Nonsense. Each Sunday we start all over again. And we need to hear what God is saying from His Word. I'm just a messenger. I'm not reinventing the wheel. I'm not preaching anything new. I'm just preaching truth and doctrine and applying it. That has always been there. That's my job. To exhort, to teach, to reprove, rebuke, to instruct with all longsuffering and doctrine. In verse 32, look down at verse 32 of Matthew 10. Can you hear what I'm saying? Is this too hard? Is this hard doctrine? It is hard doctrine to the flesh. My heart goes out to you because it's hard for me to hear it just as much as it is for you. But hear it we must, believe it we must, and apply it we must. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. The reason for the enmity of man is because we confess Christ before men. We're going to draw that wrath down upon us. Are you confessing Christ before men? But through the leading of the Spirit, with the Word of God? When was the last time you gave a testimony of what Christ has done in your life? I talk this way, I act this way, I believe this way, my friend, my coworker, my neighbor. Even though I haven't had an opportunity until now to share this with you, because I am a Christian. God saved me from my sin. He sent His Son to die on the cross for me and to pluck me from hell as a wicked sinner. I broke His law. I deserve death and hell, the lake of fire. But he had mercy upon me, and by his grace I put my trust in him to save me from hell and sin. And that sweet old neighbor that you've known for a few years, the one you've helped and he's helped you and you've exchanged tools and you've done all these things, suddenly that nice neighbor's face becomes contorted. The eyebrows and the brow look down. And he becomes a different neighbor now because of who you are as a Christian, because you've confessed Christ before men. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves sister or brother more than me is not worthy of me. Let's break the mold. Let's listen to what God is saying here. Jesus says this. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And thirdly, the results of the enmity. I've already mentioned some of the results, persecution. We read in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We seek to worship and serve and know God if we are in the flesh and the enmity is unmortified, we cannot please God. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will what?
Not hear.
What?
Not hear me.
Iniquity, enmity, if I regard it, if I tolerate it, if I entertain it, if I harbor it in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that means every time you get down to worship, before you come down here, oh, you got to do something that's brutal. So do I. You got to search your heart. You got to get down on your knees. Oh, God, I dare not go to Christ Bible Church with uncrucified sin and enmity in my heart towards you or towards my fellow man. I better make that phone call to that brother, that sister, that neighbor. Forgive me of my harsh words. Forgive me of my bitterness. Forgive me harboring resentment for 5 years against you. God is saying here, don't you dare come into my house to seek to worship him with enmity in your heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he won't hear me. You're wasting your time. Husbands and wives. It's hard to be married for 20, 30, 40 years without a little prickliness happening once in a while, right? Keep the slate clean. Apologize to one another. If it's hard to say I'm sorry, even if the other spouse was mostly wrong, then you do what God requires you to do. Get on your face and cry to God through the pride and through the pain and say, God, help me to do what's right. Let my example touch my husband or touch my wife. You can't change them anyway. When was the last time you were able to control somebody? Wait for God to do it. You do your part. Get on your face. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. We seek to walk with him and read the Bible and pray in our prayer closet. But it's been a week or two since we've been able to make things right with someone. Your prayers are bouncing off the roof. The heavens are brass. Your Bible reading becomes perfunctory and mechanical. And you're not meeting with Jesus in the Word. Lay your gift at the altar. Go and make things right with that person. Then come back. God will accept your gift. God will send forth the Spirit to melt your heart and make you like that sponge to drink in the living Word during your devotions and bless you and feed you and renew you and build you up. Results of the enmity is you cannot be in fellowship and union with God if you're in rebellion to his word. Another one is as far as the results of the enmity, is that it's impossible for you to enter heaven with a carnal mind that is unchanged. How can we try to serve Christ and be true Christians while we have enmity towards God and think we're going to go to heaven? It's hard for professing Christians who are not truly converted. They're among the most difficult to be saved because they're putting their trust and their hopes in their works, in their religiosity, in their church attendance or whatever else of the external things of Christianity they're relying upon. But Jesus told us in Matthew 7, to the one who said, "Lord, I've done many wonderful works, I've cast out demons and preached in your name," and Jesus said, "I never knew you." That person didn't go deep within his heart and destroy the enmity. You know, the heaviness is growing greater on my heart every day as I see the churches filling up with more and more professing Christians. Holiness is a rare thing. Conversions are a rare thing. Can I be honest with you about that? Can I be straightforward with you about that? Christians are to be concerned about that. We don't see holiness that often. It's rare when someone's converted. We're ambassadors of Christ. We represent His concerns, His interests, His kingdom, His work. We represent the work of Christ through the Spirit. And if we're to be engaged in these critical works of the Spirit, and we do not see them coming forth as we should be sounding the alarm bell, should we not? Are you sounding the alarm bell? Some of us don't sound that alarm bell because we are fearful of becoming a hypocrite. Well, let's repent of the sin of hypocrisy so we in good conscience can sound the alarm again, right? Right, brother? Amen. And I start with me. I cry out first daily to the Lord. Lord, is there hypocrisy in me? And I would be the one, and Owen would be the one, in whom hypocrisy would reside the most, because we preach and teach the most. So he and I better be concerned about this sin in our own life first. But then it's a very heavy burden that's growing on my heart when I see less and less of holiness and more of the lost filling our churches. It's a heavy burden. Some people look at me sometimes and I don't say much. It seems like I'm not entering in to what's going on around me. That burden takes hold of me. It silences me. It causes me to be mute before God in my spirit, crying out to Him. Results of the enmity. If we seek to circumvent faith in Christ alone, and in His finished work as the only grounds of acceptance with God, we are completely unfit and incapable of worshiping and serving God. Here's one or two applications as I close. If you are dominated and controlled by a carnal mind, listen to me. Are you dominated or controlled by a carnal mind? If so, turn to Christ, look to Him, trust in Him who can give you the mind of Christ. Please, put your trust in Christ today. Don't go on. Don't live another day with enmity that is not destroyed in your heart and a life that is in rebellion against Christ. He died to save His people from their sins. Be one of those who are His people by trusting Him to save you. Are our thoughts, motives, words, and deeds carnally driven because of unmortified enmity? We just speak casually, flippantly, frivolously, think those same kinds of casual, flippant, frivolous thoughts, say those words and those actions without thinking, because the whole entire spirit is not being controlled by God. When enmity and hostility towards God and unconfessed sin is dealt with, it frees and liberates the spirit to come under full submission to Christ. And the Holy Spirit fills us to overflowing as a vessel of God and controls and governs our thoughts, words, and actions completely, at least for that moment. Otherwise, we're living on the surface. And unmortified enmity causes our Christian life to be so superficial and shallow that our thoughts and motives and words and deeds are tossed to and fro with very little control. Are you hearing what I'm saying? My life is at stake. Eternity is at stake with some of us in this matter. We cannot let enmity towards God, the one in whom we profess to know and serve, go on without being destroyed by His mighty power. And lastly, to be carnally minded is rooted in rebellion against and enmity towards God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from being slaves of sin and to save us from this enmity, hatred, malice, and resentment and rebellion to God. Look to Christ, the Bible says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Him. He came to save us from being enemies of God. And by faith in Him, we can be His friends, the friends of God, the children of God. Cast yourself upon His blood and upon His atoning work. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Flee to Christ. Fly to Him to be given the grace that we had at the beginning of our confidence, at the beginning of our faith, that gave us assurance and confidence and courage and the awareness that we are His children. Let us pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word, Your promises, but especially the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, who is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins. We thank You, Lord, and we pray that You would hear the prayer of any unsaved person in this room or listening to this message that is calling upon Thee for salvation. Even with the faith of a mustard seed, Lord, they come before You. Hear their prayer and save them from this hatred which towards You, towards others, which controls them as a slave of sin. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. And for Your people, some of whom have prolonged repentance, delayed repentance for too long. Even one day is too long. Oh, would You not grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth? Pour out Your Spirit upon Your people afresh. Revive Your work in the midst of the years. Give us a hunger and a thirst for Your imparted righteousness. Fill us to overflowing with all the fullness of God. Revive Your work here at Christ Bible Church in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Give us a new spirit, a new heart. Renew us in the faith. Pour floods upon the dry and hardened ground of our hearts. The floods of Your mercy, the floods of Your life, light, and love. And we will be quick to thank you and praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.